Good morning. Happy New Year to you. It's good to see you, brothers and sisters. Let's go to the Lord again in a time of prayer. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and on this last Sunday morning of this year. Father, we thank you for all the times that we've had over this past year to come to you and lift up our voices in song and worship to you, to come to you in prayer. And to open your word, and to be fed by it. We pray again that we'd be fed by it this morning, that your spirit would be with us, that you'd give us insight into your word, that we may rightly understand it and rightly live by it. We pray these things. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, I've entitled the sermon this morning, "Will Next Year Be Any Different?" Will next year be any different than this last year? And I've done that because I think it's a common question that many of us are left asking during this time of year. This time between Christmas and the New Year's, as we've put away the wrapping paper and begin to organize our house and maybe put away some of the Christmas decorations. And we take a few moments and begin to reflect that I think this is one of the questions that comes to us. Will next year be any different? There's something about this time of year in between Christmas and the New Year's that makes us begin to replay some of life's significant events over the past year. Maybe some of the good decisions that we've made. We thank God for the wisdom that he gave us in making that good decision. And now we're beginning to reap the benefits of that decision. Maybe some of the new relationships that we've built over this past year. Relationships that have grown very deep and become very close in a very short amount of time. And we think, how in the world have we lived this long without these people in our lives? As I just look over this congregation, I see individuals in my life where I've built those types of relationship over this past year. Maybe new opportunities, new experiences, new joys that we've had this past year that we haven't had in the years prior. Maybe it's been the birth of your first child or the birth of your first grandchild. We could just kind of go on and on. But we recognize that as we think back over the past year, not everything has been joyful, not everything's been a great experience. There have also been very painful losses. You can think back to the death of a friend or a loved one. There have been relationships that have been broken and been damaged because of sin. You can just think back to a time at some point in the year where you just regret saying those things. If you could just take those words back, if you could just mend that relationship. Maybe there are decisions that you regret not making. You know, if you had just known what you know now, you know that you would have done something differently. And so you just make that decision differently. And now you're beginning to reap the consequences of not making that decision. We could just go on, but we replay life's significant events. And at the end, I think we're left asking, will next year be any different than the last? And in many ways, we hope that it will be. In some ways, we hope that it will not. There's something about this time of year that encourages us also to begin to think beyond the things that lie immediately right in front of us. Begin to give some thought to some of life's ultimate questions and life's ultimate realities. You know, things like, what's the purpose of my life? Why has God given me the relationships that he has? Why has he placed me in this church? Why has he placed me at this job? These types of questions. You know, will I make any significance? Will I be of any significance? Will I make any contribution to life, to the life of others? You know, if someone has to stand and give the eulogy at my funeral over the next year, will they say of anything of lasting significance? Something beyond, you know, our pet peeves, beyond our hobbies, the things that are often mentioned that we kind of get a giggle out of at a funeral, but want to know, will there be of any lasting significance? Has my life been of any lasting and eternal importance and value? The turning of the calendar each year has a way of encouraging us to pause. And if we pause only for a moment, we're left asking, will there be any greater hope? Any greater joy? Any greater assurance and security in 2014 than there was in 2013? I think these are some of the questions that we're forced to wrestle with in our passage for today, in Psalm 90. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to go ahead and turn there. Psalm 90, it's the passage that Lynn read to us a few moments ago. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find this passage on page 496 in the Pew Bible that's been provided for you. I would encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, please take that one with you. It's a gift from us to you for this new year. Please take it and read it. We encourage it. We will replace it. You do not have to worry about that. Psalm 90 is the oldest psalm in the Psalter. It may even be the oldest psalm in the entire Bible because it was written by Moses. Now, we don't know exactly at what point in Moses' life he wrote it. Clearly, it's going to be sometime after the Exodus, maybe a point in which he is wandering in the wilderness. It's after a time in which he has experienced God's amazing redemptive power and bringing them out of the bondage of Egypt. He has seen miraculous signs. He and the Israelites have known God's special favor and grace in their life. But it wasn't long after that that they began to rebel against God, that they failed to trust God the way they had trusted God when they were in Egypt. You remember when they're at the foot of Mount Sinai and Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments, what are the people doing? They're worshiping golden calf, thinking, well, Moses must have abandoned us here. Or they lacked faith that God would give them the promised land. You know, when the spies go out and they come back and report that the land has been occupied by foreign nations, there's no way that we're going to be able to take this land. Well, they rebelled against God. They grumbled and complained and said, well, God just brought us out of Egypt so that we might die in the wilderness. That's all that God has done. Or when they revolted against Moses, God's appointed leader, about 3,000 of them did that, even his own brother and sister. And so what does God do? Well, God judges them. He tells them that you will not enter into that promised land. It's going to be your children that go into it. It's going to be another generation that goes into it. So imagine for a moment that you're Moses, that you're this man of God. That's what he's called there in the title, the man of God. And you're at the end of your life. All your years of youth and vigor and hope, they're all behind you. And you, as God's appointed leader, to lead thousands and thousands and thousands of men and women and children into the promised land, into this land of rest and abundance. And you begin to look back through the wilderness, and you just see a trail of tombstones, just as one person after another just died. What would it be like? The one thing that Moses so desperately wanted himself, to leave Egypt and to go in that promised land, he would not have. And you know at this period in his life, he regrets that one decision, that had he only spoken to the rock and believed God and taken God at his word, that when he speaks to it, the rock will bring forth water and nourish the people. What did he do? He struck it as an act of unbelief, as an act of rebellion against God. And God said, Moses, you're not going to go into the promised land. So as he's wandering in the wilderness, this man of God who's at the end of his life, who has seen God do amazing and powerful things in redemption, and yet who has also experienced much regret and many consequences for some of his unwise and sinful decisions. In light of all that, what does Moses have to teach us? What does this man at the end of his life have to teach us about how we ought to spend our lives? That's what he has to tell us in Psalm 90. And this is what I think it is. If you were to boil it down to one idea, I think this is the idea that he wants us to understand. That we need a heart of wisdom. That we need to be biblically instructed by God through his word. To be wise men. To be wise women. To see that life is fleeting. To see that it's momentary. That it's brief. That it's passing. That it's transient. And that our eternal God is our only hope. Our eternal God is our only hope. I think that's what he wants us to see from this psalm, that our eternal God is our only hope that will leave any legacy with eternal significance. Our only hope that we've made some contribution to the lives of others. Our only hope that our joy and our happiness and our life can be in something so much greater than our circumstances. I mean, just think back to your life over this past year. How many times have you placed the weight and joy of your happiness on your circumstances and on two little words? Only if. You know, only if my kids would obey me. Only if my kids would respect me. Trust me, as a father of four young kids, I have said this countless times. I think I said it over this past weekend. Only if my kids would honor me. Only if they would respect me. Only if my boss would recognize my hard work. Only if my coworkers would recognize the contribution that I make to the office. Only if I had that significant other in my life. Only if I had the finances needed or the health that was needed. Only if that significant other would love me the way I needed to be loved. Only if has carried the weight of our joy and our happiness countless times over the past year. We need to know that it can be rooted in something so much greater than circumstances, that our joy and our assurance and our security can be rooted in someone that is eternal and unchanging. And that's who God is. So, what I want to do for today is give you four reminders. As you are beginning to anticipate what may come for 2014, I want to give you four things that you need to remember. All right, and here's the first one. The first one is that God is our eternally secure and unchanging refuge. God is our eternally secure and unchanging refuge. Look at verses 1 through 2. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. As we begin to contemplate what the future may hold and what next year may be like, I think it can often lead to moments of insecurity. We're going to begin to think about something that's going to make us anxious. You know, it may be our money, it may be our health or relationships, whatever it may be. And these things can cause us to long for a place of security. And what do we find in verses 1 through 2? But that God is our refuge. He says, you have been our dwelling place. You have been our refuge in all generations. And so, brothers and sisters, you're not the first one to feel like that life is built on sinking sand. That every foundation that you lay in life, that you think is going to give you some security, that when you begin to place the weight of your life or whatever that thing may be on that foundation, it feels like it just begins to sink. Every generation of God's people have known that, and yet every generation of God's people have run to God. He has been their place of refuge over and over. So no matter what may happen in the year to come, and no matter what has happened this last year that has left you feeling insecure, this is a word of hope. This is a word of assurance to God's people that God is their dwelling place, that God is their refuge. Moses tells us why this is the case. He says, for God is eternal and unchanging. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, as finite creatures, it's really hard for us to get our minds fully around this fact that before anything ever existed, God was there. That before time began, God was there. God is not bound to time because God created time. He was and is and always will be. And so the Bible begins by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it goes on to give no explanation as to who created God, because no one created God. He has always been and always will be. And so do you see how this is a word of hope to you? Do you see how the eternality of God makes him our refuge? It's because when we consider how fleeting and how insecure life is, we need to know that our hope is in someone who is above all of creation. Someone who is not bound to the same fleeting circumstances, the same frustrations and frailty of life that we are. We need to know that our security is rooted in someone who has withstood and even orchestrated all of the world's events in history, and yet has remained completely unchanged. And that's exactly who God is. Eternal and unchanging. And so do you see how this begins to apply to your life? When you go into the doctor's consult, and the doctor says, it's cancer, and we've caught it pretty late. We don't know what the treatment is going to be exactly for it. God is still God. He's all powerful. When you get the phone call late at night, and it says, son, your dad didn't make it through the night. We need you to go ahead and make plans and come on home. God is still God, all compassionate. When your child comes home from the holidays and says, look, Mom and Dad, thank you so much for the way that you raised me, but I've been around a lot of different people from around the world, and I just think there's some errors in the Bible, and I just don't believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven anymore. You know, the reality is if I was born in Asia, in Central Asia, born into a Muslim family, I'd be Muslim, but I was born in America, I was born in a Christian family, and so I'm Christian, and I just think there are many different ways to heaven. God is still God, all sovereign. When you're overwhelmed with loneliness during this time of year, God is still ever present. When you're overwhelmed with guilt because of your sin, God is still all forgiving. And when all your hopes and when all your aspirations seem unfulfilled, well, God is still completely perfect in his plan for your life. Brothers and sisters, God is God. Did you notice how Moses does not say that you are from everlasting to everlasting? No, he says from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are the I am. And so, brothers and sisters, what are you anticipating will give you assurance and security in 2014? Maybe it's not any of those types of circumstances that I just mentioned. Maybe you think, I just need to get as much time between me and that significant event of 2013. You know, just give me enough time, give me enough space, then eventually I will adjust to the new normal. And admittedly, there can be a lot of good in time as God ministers to you through his word, as he ministers to you through the body of Christ here or elsewhere. But if you think all you need is enough time, eventually you're going to run up against something else. Time is going to lead you into something else. We don't need more time. We need God to be our place of refuge. And that's what he is. And that's your first reminder for 2014. Our eternal and unchanging God is our only hope and place of security. Number two, God has given us one brief and frail life. God has given us one brief and frail life. Look at verse 3. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades away and withers. This past October marked 5 years of my family and I being in Atlanta and being at Mount Vernon. And at one level, that's quite a long time because most reports show that the average Southern Baptist Convention pastor is at one church for 3 to 5 years. So I'm on the upper end of that scale. At another time, it's kind of sad because most statistics show that some of the most fruitful years of ministry are 5 to 15 years. Now, just so you know, I'm not planning on going anywhere. Okay, so I can go ahead and tell you that. Lord willing, I'll have 5 and 5 more years after that. One of the mottos that I've stolen from another pastor is I want to preach, pray, love, and stay. Preach, pray, love, and stay. And so that's what I think to do. My wife and I were reflecting on this fact, though, that we've been here for 5 years, and the majority of our family's life has now been spent in this church. We've been married for a little over 10 years, and so most of our marriage has been spent here. You've seen the birth of 2 of our children. So 2 of our children, their entire life has been here. And the other 2, most of their life has been here. I've often said at a number of different services that one of the most painful things about coming to Atlanta was having to leave our close friendships and relationships in Louisville. But I can say now that if we were to have to leave Atlanta, one of the most painful things would be to have to leave the relationships here. Because as I look across this room, I see very deep relationships that we've built over the past 5 years. I could just go on and on and talk about all that I've seen happen in my own personal life and the life of this church, and that's only over 5 years. That's not a very long time. And when you think about it, those 5 years feel like they've gone by like you're passing telephone poles down the highway. It's just one after another, after another, after another, after another, just over and over. And that's the way we all feel like life is like. It's just brief. It's passing. And that's what these verses tell us that life is like. It's momentary, and it's especially momentary in comparison to all of eternity. It says that it's like a single day, and it's like a day that's come and gone. It's like yesterday. I mean, how fast did yesterday feel like it went by for you? How fast will today feel like it's gone by for you? How many times have you said in an email or even in conversation, wow, I can't believe 2013 has already come and gone. It comes and it goes. And he describes it also like a guard who is on watch during the night. The watch during the night, it wasn't a 12-hour watch. These time spans were about 3 hours. So as soon as you kind of got into it and began to get pretty tired, well, it's going to be over pretty soon. That's what our life is like. When you compare a life of 70 or 80 or even 90 years against all of eternity, it's just a single moment. Comes and it goes. It's fleeting. Life is also frail. Life can seem like it's very strong, especially when you're younger. I'm going to be 34 this year, and I still, that is young. I'm not going to say I feel young. It is young. And you can still feel you can feel unstoppable and feel like you've got the rest of your life ahead of you, but eventually you realize that you're not unstoppable. And then all those moments that seem strong and sturdy, they begin to feel very weak and frail. And then when death comes, it will be as though you're swept away in a flood. You think your life is on solid ground, and then death comes, and it's like you're swept away in a flood. It's like grass that sprang up in the morning from a good night's rain, and then as it grows and it's under the scorching heat all day, it just begins to wither, and it begins to die. And you notice also in these verses that we have no control over when our life comes to an end. Over and over it says that God has set the beginning and the end of our life. God is the one that says, return to the ground, O children of Adam. Return to the ground, O children of man. God is the one who sweeps us away in death. You see that in verse 5. And so this is why this psalm is often read at funerals. Because there's no greater place to be reminded than at a funeral that God has numbered our days. That God has decided exactly how many days we're going to live. I was having a conversation with my 5-year-old Nadia at a funeral of a few months ago, and I was trying to get her to understand this fact. And so I asked her, you know, Nadia, do you understand what it means that God has numbered your days? Do you understand what it means that God has decided exactly how many days you're going to live? And she's 5, and she said, yes. She said, when I grow up and get older, and in her mind, older meant like much older, you know, much older, then I'm going to die. And I said, well, Nadia, that may be the case, and that's often the case. The Bible often describes those that are in God or often live to have a long, fruitful life, but it's not always the case. And we know that not to always be the case. You may be young or you may be older, but God knows exactly how many days we have in this brief and frail life. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I'm thankful that you're here, especially on this Sunday. Thankful that if you come on any Sunday, what you saw today is basically what we seek to do every Sunday. Open God's Word, preach it, read about it, pray to God, sing. That's what we seek to do. But I'm especially thankful that you're here today as we're thinking about some of these fundamental truths about Christianity. And I just want to lovingly ask you a question. Have you ever taken the time to think seriously and deeply about the reality of death? And I don't mean that people just die in general, but that I mean that one day you're going to die. That one day your time is going to be up. It's often been said at a funeral, and I've said it myself at a funeral, that one day people are going to gather at our funeral. You know, they're going to come dressed up, and they're going to make their comments, and they're going to cry. And they're going to go back and they're going to eat chicken salad at the reception, whatever it is that you wanted them to eat at your funeral reception. The reality is death is inescapable for us all. God has numbered every one of our days. And so what hope and what security do you have when you die and you have to face God? And God says your time is up. Peter, who is one of the New Testament writers, was writing and he was alluding to these passages, and he has some words in here, I think, that are applicable to you that I want you to hear. He said, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, and he's speaking to Christians, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. In other words, this is the way God understands time from all eternity. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. You see, some of these Christians thought that God had made this promise that one day Jesus was going to return, and yet it had been all these years later and Jesus did not return. And maybe you're skeptical yourself and think, well, Christians talk an awfully lot about Jesus' return. It's 2,000 plus years later. Where is he? Maybe he's not going to do it. Well, other people had once thought this before. But this is why Jesus has not yet returned. Peter goes on to say, but God is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so do you see, my non-Christian friend, what Peter is saying to you? Every day that God gives you in this brief and frail life is a day in which you are experiencing his patience. And why is he being patient towards you? So that you might repent and believe. So that you might turn away from your sins and trust in Christ and live your life for God. My Christian brother and sister, I wonder, are you intentional to use your short life for the maximum glory of God and for the maximum good of others? Are you very intentional to see every day as a gift from God and to use every day the way God intends you to use it? I was reflecting on that question, and that's pretty overwhelming, isn't it? I mean, think about it. I've got to use every single day for the maximum glory of God and the maximum good of others. That's overwhelming. I mean, I can think of countless days over this past year where I have just wasted it. And think about all the sorts of different things that we did. I did a little bit of research to figure out some of these things. All right, so the average American spends 42 hours a year in traffic. Now, if you're from Atlanta, it's probably more than 42 hours. But the average American spends 42 hours a year in traffic. We spend 84 hours a year online, and guess on what web page, on what website? Facebook. That's right, 84 hours a year. We spend basically two work weeks a year on Facebook. We spend 391 hours a year eating. Now, I recognize you have to eat, and there are a lot of good things that you can do over food with others, but we spend 391 hours a year eating, 1,517 hours a year watching TV. That's a lot of TV. 2,816 hours a year sleeping. So I added all this up, and that's 4,850 hours a year doing these things. Now, to put that in perspective a little bit, if you take the average male American that lives to the age of 75, and he begins to do all of these things in earnest at the age of 15, all right, so you're looking at 60 years of his life to do all these things in full force, he is going to spend 28 years of his life eating, sleeping, watching TV, checking Facebook, and waiting in traffic. If he's in Atlanta, he may be doing all those things while waiting in traffic. Now ask yourself again, how are you spending every one of your brief days? Every one of your days, how are you spending them? You don't have many to spend them. Maybe you're someone that presumes that there's always a tomorrow. You'll always have tomorrow to do what you should be doing today, that tomorrow you'll be able to seek reconciliation and forgiveness with someone, maybe someone in your family or a friend. Tomorrow you'll take the time and have the opportunity to share the gospel with your non-Christian neighbor. You know, you may not have many non-Christians in your life, but you've got that non-Christian neighbor that God has placed in your life who loves you and respects you, and you'll have tomorrow to do that. Or tomorrow you'll have the opportunity to commit to a church, to commit to other brothers and sisters that can help you walk in love and help you walk in the faith. Or husbands, that tomorrow you'll have the day to be the spiritual leader of your household the way that God has called you to be. Or wives, tomorrow you'll have the day to be the helpmate to your husband and the life giver to the children, your children, the way God has called you to be. Tomorrow I'll do that. The list goes on and on. But the reality is that you cannot presume that you'll have another tomorrow to do these things. And brothers and sisters, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know James' words to you. It says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow. Tomorrow I will share the gospel. Tomorrow I will do these things. Tomorrow I will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet, do you not know? You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. Have you ever considered the fact that every one of your days hinges on those two words, Lord willing? Lord willing, Deo Volente? How many of you remember getting invitations that had the date and the time that have D period, V period beside them? Does anyone remember that? Wow, I'm shocked. Okay, you used to, a long time ago, probably you'd get an invitation and it'd have the date and time, have D period, V period, Deo Volente. It was Latin for Lord willing. It's because everyone recognized, Lord willing, we will get together and do these things at this time and on this day. Lord willing, we'll have another day to do these things, but we may not, because God has numbered our days. So you should see each day as a gift from God. Maybe you're not someone that presumes that you'll have tomorrow, but you're constantly worrying about tomorrow. You're constantly worrying about what troubles may come in the next day or in the next week or in the next year. Your life is characterized by this type of constant anxiety about all sorts of different things, and often about things that are completely outside of your control. So much so that you've lost focus on what really and ultimately matters. And if that's you, you should hear Jesus' words to you. It says, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And what are all the different things Jesus had been talking about? He had been talking about food and money and possessions and clothing. All the different things that you need in life, they will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Brothers and sisters, God has given us one brief and frail life. You should see each day as a gift from him. Do not presume that you'll have tomorrow. Do not worry about what it may bring. But use each day to grow in holiness and to grow in love for God, love and service to others. Our third reminder is this. Our biggest problem in life is our sin against God. Our biggest problem in life is our sin against God. Look at verses 7 through 11. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? As we go into the new year, we need to remember that our biggest problem is not that our life is brief and frail. It is that we are sinners, and as such, we are subject to God's wrath. And the reality is our sin is the cause of our brief and frail life. And so that's why Moses goes from talking about the brevity of life to talking about sin and God's judgment and wrath against it. And what he's doing is basically reminding us what we find all throughout the Bible, that death is the judgment for our sin. It says in verses 7 through 8 that we are brought to an end ultimately because God is judging us for our sins, even our secret sins, even the sins that are in our hearts and in our minds that no one else may know. They're brought before the presence of God himself, and he knows them and he judges us for them. Paul said in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Because all sin. So sin came to us through the sin of Adam. Death came through sin. We have all sinned, and so we all will die. That's true of every one of us. Unless Jesus returns, every one of us are going to physically die. But the death of a Christian and the death of a non-Christian are fundamentally different. And that's a very important distinction that needs to be made. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, it's a very important thing that you need to understand. To a Christian, death is a passageway into eternal life with God, unending, ever-growing joy and knowledge of God, and there is nothing to be feared in death, not a single thing to be feared in death for the Christian. But for the non-Christian, death is a passageway into the eternal judgment of God, and in death there is everything to be feared, and God himself is to be feared. So if you're here today again as a non-Christian, I would encourage you to look again at verse 11. Consider Moses' question to you there in verse 11. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Again, your biggest problem is that you are a sinner and subject to God's wrath, that when you die, you'll have to stand and give an account to your Creator God for the way that you've spent your life. Over in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, the author tells us in chapter 9, verse 27, is appointed for man to die once, and after that, to face judgment. And that's what you're going to have to do. You'll have to stand and face God, your judge. And unless you turn away from your sins and trust in Christ, the sentence that's going to be pronounced upon you is going to be eternal death and eternal condemnation under the wrath of God. That will be the sentence that will be pronounced upon you. You will experience God's holy and settled opposition against you and against your sin for all of eternity in hell. You'll experience the full outpouring of his wrath and of his anger. And that is to be feared. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." This is why I say that your biggest problem in life is your sin against God and God's judgment for you. And so you should see verse 11 as a warning to you. It's a rhetorical question because none of us can fully comprehend the full power and full might of God's anger and God's wrath. But here's the thing. The good news of Christianity, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that God has loved you so much that he has provided a way of escape for you in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come and died on the cross to bear the wrath of God for all those who repent and believe. That's why the cross is the symbol of Christianity. It's because there we were reminded that Jesus died bearing the wrath of God, assuaging the anger of God for all of those who would trust in Christ. And so if that's what you will do, if you'll turn away from your sins, that is to say, to stop living life your way, to turn around and start living life the way that God has called you to live, according to his word, and if you'll place your faith, that is to completely trust in Christ's perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection from the grave, trust completely in him, that when you die, you have nothing to fear. You'll find God to be your refuge and the one that you can run to. Not your judge that will condemn you to hell. My brothers and sisters, what better way to begin a new year than to be reminded of this truth that God sent Christ to come and live for us and to bear his wrath for us. That God's anger has been assuaged because of what Christ has done. And so as you look back over verse 11, what do you see? You see Christ is the one who has fully understood the wrath of God and who has bore it. And so how sweet now do these words sound. Romans 3, 24 through 25, "For we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Or 2 Corinthians 5, 21, "How sweet do these words sound to you. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Or one of my favorite verses, 1 Peter 2, 24, "For he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." Why? "That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed." Sweet do those words sound at the end of this year because of what Christ has done. Spurgeon said, "Anger and wrath are the sting of death. And in these, believers have no share. We don't experience them. Love and mercy now conduct us. Love and mercy now lead us to glory." How? By way of the tomb. Believers have nothing to fear in death because of God's love and mercy. Christ has solved our biggest problem. So even if death awaits us in 2014, God is our refuge because of what Christ has done. Fourth and lastly, we need God's grace for every day of our brief life. We need God's grace for every day of our brief life. This is what you find in verses 12 through 17. A very important shift is happening in verse 12 as Moses for 11 verses has addressed and reflected upon the unchanging, the eternal character of God and how God has numbered our days. He now, I think, comes to the climax, especially in verse 12. And so much of this psalm really is an unpacking of what you find in verse 12. And what does he begin to do? He begins to petition God. He begins to pray and ask things of God. And I think ultimately what he's asking of God is to experience his grace. To experience his grace in every day of his life in five different ways. So what I want to do in conclusion is give you five different prayers of God's grace that we need for every day of our life. Five prayers for God's grace that we need for every day of our life. The first one is that we need God's grace to use our days wisely. We need God's grace to use our days wisely. Look at verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Moses is not telling us that we need to be taught how to count. We have no problems with counting. We understand our birthdays. Kids get birthdays at a very young age. That same five-year-old that I tried to teach about what it means that God has numbered our days, she had her birthday about a month and a half ago. And I like to take my kids out to lunch on the day of their birthday. And I took her out to eat. And I asked her, I said, Nadi, what does it feel like to now be five? She says, I'm not five. I said, well, what are you talking about? You're not five. She said, I haven't had my birthday party yet. Her birthday party was going to be on Friday. She said, I'll be five when I have my birthday party. Until then, and she knew how many days it was until then, I'm not five. We have no problems counting. Kids understand how to count. That's not the issue. The problem is that we do not know how to use our days wisely. To use our days the way God intended us to use. That does not come naturally to us. Think about it. Think about all the different obligations and relationships and responsibilities and invitations, invites, everything that you have to navigate in a single day, much less a year, much less an entire life. To do all that, to navigate all those things, and to use every day wisely, that does not come naturally. We need God to teach us wisdom, to give us discernment, how to use it the way he intends us to use it. When left to ourselves, we naturally waste away and selfishly waste away our time. And so we need to be taught by God how to use our days. Ephesians 5, 15 through 16 should be a daily prayer. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Second prayer is that we need God's grace to have fellowship with him restored when it's been broken by sin. We need God's grace to have fellowship with him restored when it's been broken by sin. That's what you see in verse 13 there. This is a prayer I think that God's people have known too often, that the Lord would return to them, that the Lord would show them pity. Moses and the Israelites knew it very clearly. There was no more obvious sign and experience of God's displeasure towards them because of their sin than them wandering in the wilderness. And so what does Moses pray? Lord, return, literally repent. Come back to your people. Show us mercy. Draw near to us. And how many times have we known it in our own lives? Our sin does not change our righteous standing before God. Those whom God effectually calls, he will not abandon. But our sin, it removes the joy, it removes the sweetness and the nearness of God's presence, and often elicits his discipline, which can be painful and unenjoyable. And so what should we do? We should pray, Lord, forgive us. Show us pity. Come back to us. Draw nearer to us each day. Third prayer, we need God's grace to be joyfully satisfied with his love. We need God's grace to be joyfully satisfied with his love. Verses 14 through 15, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Christians know that what they need each morning is ultimately not a hearty breakfast, not a breakfast to get through all the things that we have to through the day. We need to be filled with God's love. We need to be joyfully satisfied with his unending and steadfast love in our life. Every day. That is the source of our gladness every day of our life. Look at that there in verse 14. that we may be glad all our days. What's going to make us glad all our days? Nothing else but God's unending and steadfast love to us in and through Jesus Christ. I have been overwhelmed countless times since I first heard and have listened numerous times to Lacey Sturm's new song, I'm sure that many of you have heard, called Mercy Tree. A very simple song. In the chorus, it says, "Death has died, love has won. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Jesus Christ has overcome. He has risen from the dead." That's how love has won. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And that should give us joyful satisfaction every day. Fourth, we need God's grace to see the gospel experienced in every generation. We need God's grace to see the gospel experienced in every generation. Verse 16, "Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children." Every generation that uses their days wisely, they use it on their knees, praying for their children. Every generation that uses their days wisely, use it on their knees, praying for their children. They know that their time with their children is limited. Their time to invest in them in word and in deed and to pray for them, it's a limited time. And they know that the best thing that their children can receive is not something that can be wrapped up and placed under a tree. It's not an education. It's not a trust fund or an earthly inheritance. It is that they might receive and know and experience the glorious power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That their lives might be transformed by that power. That their hearts of stone might be removed and might be given a heart of flesh. They might have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe that Jesus Christ is God and that He is their only refuge. So as you make your resolutions for 2014, can I encourage you to pray earnestly for the children of this church? Not simply because my children are in this church, but because of all the children that are in this church. Pray that God would save them at a young age. Pray that God would protect them from many years of sin and rebellion against Him and the consequences that go along with that. We need God's grace to see the gospel at work in the generations that come after us. Fifth and lastly, we need God's grace to live a life that's eternally valuable. We need God's grace to live a life that's eternally valuable. Verse 17, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us." It's established the work of our hands. The name Charles Haddon Spurgeon is not unknown to countless Christians throughout the world and throughout time. To mention the very name is to recall a ministry that far exceeds the years of his life. But you know what Spurgeon wanted on his tombstone? He wanted the letters CHS, date of birth and date of death, engraved on his tombstone. That's all he wanted. The reason why he wanted that is because he knew that the legacy that he should leave should not be one of his personality or his oratory skills. He said, those are by way of the flesh. Those come and go to be enjoyed for the season that God gives me. But the legacy that I need to leave should be those in the lives of others, lives that have been transformed by the gospel, lives that now share in the same common conviction that he shared, that the faith should be contended for, the faith that's once for all been delivered to the saints. And he said, that legacy has to be established by God. That's not a legacy that I can establish. Just remember my name. Just remember my initials. God will establish my legacy. So what legacy do you hope to leave in 2014 or for your entire life? We never know what day will be our last. And so every day we should pray, "Lord, establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you and there's so much here that we could pray for, and we need your grace for every bit of it. We thank you so much for your grace and your love and your mercy shown to us in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, that when we die, we can find you as our only hope, only place of security and refuge. We pray that your grace would work in our life every day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.